Well, we are starting, as I said, a series on Elijah. We're calling it The Prophet of Wind and Fire. And Elijah certainly is one of those luminary figures in the scriptures. Oftentimes, we have references to Elijah from other prophets and from Jesus and John the Baptist, and even into the book of Revelation. We have references and allusions to Elijah. He was a pivotal figure in Scripture and in Old Testament history. You know, when we think of our own church history, we think of the last 2,000 years of church history, and that's a lot of time, 2,000 years. There's a lot that's happened in 2,000 years, but there are certain luminary figures that stand out because of what they did throughout church history, and they were pivotal figures in their time. I think of Augustine, way back, you know, in the first few centuries of the church, and how he wrote that massive epic work entitled The City of God, where he contrasts secular society with God's society. And believe it or not, that became the foundational treatise for the development of Western civilization. And Western Europe is what it is today, and has developed the kinds of traditions and institutions because of the work that a Christian theologian did way back a number of centuries earlier. We also think of Martin Luther in the 1500s with his nailing of the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg Cathedral door and the landslide of reform that began as the church began to turn away from the works of legalism and really pagan idolatry and got back to the Word and back to the principles of Scripture to rediscover what it means to be saved by faith and saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. A few hundred years after that, along came John Wesley and his preaching of revival in the nation of England. And amazing how you look at the historical impact of one preacher and the impact that he had on that whole country of turning them towards God and refining in them an understanding of what it means to serve God and the moral and economic and ethical and social impact that his preaching had in that place. It really is amazing the powerful influences that these people had on nations and the whole spread of the gospel. And so Elijah is that kind of a figure in the Old Testament. He's that kind of a man. He appears at a very dark time in Israel's history. And I just want to take some time to really set this up, because to understand Elijah's ministry, we need to understand some things about where Israel was at that time. And if you're worried about getting to the three points that are on the back of the bulletin there, we will get to those, and we'll have to go through them quickly. But I think it's important to just understand the historical context of Elijah's time. As I said, he appears on the pages of Scripture here at a dark time in Israel's history. There had been many years of moral decline in Israel before Elijah appeared on the scene. We know the stories of David and how he formed the kingdom of Israel into a strong force. Then he handed that off to his son Solomon, and Solomon did his great construction projects and built the temple and built a palace and established all kinds of fortresses up in the north and the south and the east and the west of the nation of Israel. But after Solomon, his son came to power, and all of Solomon's infrastructure projects had cost a lot of money, and he had to tax the nation heavily in order to pay for these things. And when Solomon was dead, the Israelites came to his son Rehoboam and said to him, "Look, we can't continue to pay the kinds of taxes that we've been paying under your father's kingship over these last number of years. We're asking you to relieve the burden a little bit." And they're kind of like the Canadian Taxpayers Federation, a voice for the people. And Rehoboam's response was, "Huh," he said, "you think my dad was bad? My little finger is going to be as thick as his waist. I'm going to tax you even more heavily." Well, that was kind of the wrong thing to say. And so the people in the northern part of the kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north, they broke away. And they got their own king called Jeroboam. And Rehoboam, the king who said, I'm going to keep taxing you, he was left with just the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes. And so when you read, it's important to understand that, because as you read through the Old Testament history, it talks about Israel and it talks about Judah. And Israel is that northern kingdom that broke away from the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah's capital was Jerusalem, and then in the north, King Jeroboam, who broke away, he formed his capital in the city of Samaria. But the other thing that Jeroboam did that started Israel on their moral decline was this. He said he wanted to keep the people from going down to Jerusalem in the south there for their yearly pilgrimages to celebrate Passover and Feast of Tabernacles and so on and so forth. And so what he did was he set up two places of worship in the northern kingdom, one in Dan and one in Bethel, in the north and the south of the kingdom. And he said, these are the places where you can go to worship, because he didn't want them drifting away to the south. So he's trying to keep his nation of Israel united around those places of worship. But then he went further and set up golden calves in each of those places, idols. The very same kind of idol that had brought judgment on the Israelites when they were receiving the Ten Commandments back in the desert many years before. And he set up these golden calves, and he said, these are going to be the gods that you worship to. Well, that was the start of Israel's decline into idolatry. And one thing happened after another. After Jeroboam, there was all kinds of civil wars and revolts. There were coups d'etat that happened. And the pages just before 1 Kings chapter 17 that we read that start talking about Elijah, that chapter 16 is a story of murder and assassination and revolt. And there was all this upheaval going on in this northern kingdom of Israel as they declined morally and economically and politically. And finally, King Ahab comes to the throne. And Ahab, as Elijah is the name in Old Testament history that stands for God and truth and righteousness, Ahab is the name in Old Testament history that stands for moral decline and evil and idolatry. And King Ahab, in an attempt to strengthen his kingdom politically, he married Jezebel from the city of Tyre. The city of Tyre was a wicked, wicked city, full of idolatry, full of child sacrifice, full of all kinds of immorality. And that religion, through Jezebel, when she came down to Samaria, that of course formed a political union and a political treaty between Israel and Tyre, but she brought all of that idolatry and all of that immorality and all that teaching with her through her prophets and the prophets of Asherah and Baal. Well, it wasn't long before a temple to Baal was built there in the nation of Israel, right in the capital city of Samaria. Baal, the god of the underworld, the god of human sacrifice, was established right there in the center of Israel. The schools of the prophets, the seminaries, were all shut down. She didn't want to have any of the teaching of Jehovah in the land. And they even killed many of the prophets of Jehovah. And there's a story tucked away here in chapter 18 of how Obadiah, a faithful man of God, hid a number of these prophets to spare them from the Holocaust that was happening against them. When you see this kind of moral decline that happened in the nation of Israel, you know, it's almost as if you had a nation, for example, that was founded on the principles of Scripture and had leaders who even if they weren't, you know, God-fearing leaders, at least they lived their lives and they had a recognition and a respect for the principles of God's word. But then along the way, as this nation develops, they started to teach that that man was no longer created by a divine being, but man is just an animal, created just kind of developing out of the dust of the earth, as it were. And the concept of the image of God, as we as unique creatures, has been lost. And then it's as if all references to God in public life got removed. There were no prayers anymore in public occasions. Scripture readings were taken out of schools and other places, and even songs that have references to God or Jesus Christ were removed so that at Christmas time, when you walk through the malls and you hear Christmas songs, there isn't even a single reference to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And it's almost as if it became a situation where the law of the land said that it's okay to kill your children before they're born. Imagine that. Imagine a country that would allow that kind of thing to happen. And then through laws and teachings and so on, even the validity of marriage and the institution of marriage began to be questioned and criticized and mocked and derided. And you could see it in public forums, perhaps on your television screen or perhaps on a live theater program that show that you go to, where this God-ordained institution of marriage has been degraded, and where even the aberration of same-sex marriage is lifted up as being somehow equal to a heterosexual marriage. Imagine that kind of thing happening in a country. And then while perhaps they haven't shut down Bible schools and churches yet, if you say something contrary to the full acceptance of these alternate and deviant lifestyles, you could lose your position. You could lose your job. You could possibly be sued for defamation and hate crimes. Imagine a country where that kind of thing is happening, so that there is so much moral confusion going on and so much moral darkness and so much immorality happening, and it's just accepted as natural and as something that is just a lifestyle choice. That's the kind of situation that we see Elijah stepping into. There's almost a complete removal of the things of God from society and culture until we're left saying, what's next? And that's what was happening in Elijah's day. There was so much moral decay and political unrest that he was saying, people were saying, what could possibly be next? How much worse can it possibly get? And so we have this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 17. All of a sudden, without any introduction, Elijah is just mentioned. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, he comes and he confronts Ahab out of nowhere. He just comes along and stands there and has a message for Ahab. Where did he come from? Well, it says that he came from Tishbe in Gilead. Where is Gilead? Everybody here should know where Gilead is. No, of course not. We don't know where Gilead is. I had to check it out on my map as well. It's to the east of Jordan. It was a rough, rugged territory of Israel. People there lived in stone houses. They lived up in the rocky hills of that area. They raised sheep. They learned how to run and work and live among the rocks and the crags of that country. They were a tough breed. They were the uncultured, uncouth, backcountry redneck bumpkins. That's who they were. And that's the kind of context out of which Elijah, this tough-as-nails backwoods countryman, he comes out of that. And he comes and he stands before Ahab. Elijah had been out in that backcountry area hearing about Israel's decline and getting word of what was happening. What, they built a temple to Baal? What, they've killed the prophets? What are you telling me? They shut down the schools of the prophets? How much worse can it get? And his soul began to be exercised and grieved for the kinds of things that were happening. And we read in James chapter 5 that Elijah was a man who prayed fervently. He was a man who was zealous for the things of God, and he prayed fervently. And I can just imagine Elijah as he's out in that country, that rough area of Gilead, hearing all of these bad reports coming from Israel, and he's just driven to his knees in prayer and crying out to God for the nation of Israel, and in despair for the sin that he sees his country slipping into. And as he prays, he thinks of the scriptures that we have written for us and recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy, where God is laying before the people of Israel the blessings and the cursings, and he says to Israel, I'm bringing you into a good land, and I want to bless you with all these things, but if you forget about me, I am going to cause certain things to happen. And one of the things that God says he's going to do in the book of Deuteronomy there is he gives these blessings and cursings to Israel. He says, I will withhold the rain from heaven. And as Elijah is praying and thinking about this, he begins to think, this is exactly what we need. We need something to drive us to our knees to bring us back to God. And so he begins to pray for no rain. That's what James says. It says, James, in the New Testament there, that Elijah prayed that there would be no rain. Imagine praying that for your own country. But he was so determined that there needed to be something drastic to happen to bring Israel back to God that he was willing to do this. He prays to that end. And then he was moved by the Spirit to come and confront Ahab. And imagine this scene. This guy walks out of the desert, out of this rough area of this back country, and comes to Samaria, and he knocks on the door of the palace with his staff, and there's a courtier there who answers him, and he says, I'm here to speak to the king. And somehow he gets in. Somehow he gets in, and he stands there before Ahab, and he gives his message to Ahab, and he says this, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, as opposed to you who serve Baal, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain for the next few years except at my word. Imagine giving a message like that to a king back in those days. You were risking being whisked off out to the back and having your head cut off. But Elijah was willing to take that risk. And he gives that message. And I wonder, what was Ahab's response? Did he laugh? Who is this guy? Where'd you get him from? He just walked up and knocked on the door. He's got this message. Get him out of here. Was he dismissive? Oh, you crazy crackpot. There's all kinds of weirdos that are coming here giving me strange messages. Just take your message and, you know, get lost. Was he dismissive? I don't know. Was he angry? Don't you bring a message like that to me. You say that to me, you dare do that again, and I'm going to have your head. Get out of here. You know, I don't know what Ahab's response was. But all Elijah did was come and bring that message. That's all we have. And then it says that after he brought that message to Ahab, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, leave here. Now, get out of here, Elijah. Because when it does stop raining, and when the ground does start to dry up, first thing Ahab is going to do is come looking for you, and you're going to be in trouble. So the word of the Lord comes to Elijah, says, leave here, turn eastward, hide in the Kirith ravine east of the Jordan. So back there towards your home country of Gilead, east of the Jordan, and hide in this little ravine. You know, live in a cave, just get out of sight so that they can't find you. So God was protecting Ahab in doing this. I look at this man and I'm in awe of Elijah. What a man of strength. What strength? What character? What willingness to be able to put himself out there to give a message so unpopular and to even risk his life for Jehovah. The source of Elijah's strength, as we move through these quickly here, first of all, his confidence was in the living God. You know, it's important for us as believers to maintain belief in our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives today. He lives. We sing that song, I Believe. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that he's living and he's existing today and he works in the lives of men and women today. I believe it. Even though I may not see a lot of evidence out there, I still believe that. In this chapter, Elijah says that, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, I'm not bringing you this message, Ahab, from some dead God somewhere, or some God who has passed his prime. The God of Israel lives today. You know, it's said that many Christians are, they believe in God, you know, with their head. But in terms of lifestyle, we can be practical atheists, you know? God has said in his word, I will supply all of your need according to my graces and my grace in Christ Jesus, or the riches in Christ Jesus, sorry. But what do? We worry about what we're going to have tomorrow or the next day or next year. We worry about those things. When God has said he's going to supply your need. God said, I will always be with you, and yet sometimes we forget about that. We feel so alone. We wonder where God is when something happens. He said he'll be with us. He promised that. Do we live in the assurance of that? God said, keep yourself pure. This is a time in history when it's tough to keep yourself pure. God said, keep yourself pure, and yet we allow our minds to wander and think lustful thoughts, and we look at things that we know are not appropriate, and we don't practice what God has called us to do. God has talked about generosity and giving to the poor, and yet sometimes we save and we hoard like as if there's going to be no tomorrow. Elijah was convinced of the existence of a God who lives, and the knowledge of that gave him the confidence to act. What about you? Do you believe in the living God? Do you know him? Did you know that you can have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ? You can. If you have questions about that, I would love to talk to you afterwards and explain to you how that can happen. The second thing that we see is this, that where Elijah derived his strength from the fact that his purpose was divinely ordained. You know, if you have a crew of workers, or even a single workman who's sitting there, maybe he knows what he's supposed to do. He knows how to do the job, but he just needs somebody to come in and say, look, I want you to do this and this and this. He just needs some direction. That's what God gives us in our lives. A lot of times people know all kinds of, we know all kinds of stuff, but we need to have that sense that Elijah says here, the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve. God has given me a command, he's given me direction, and I'm serving him. I'm doing what he has called me to do. He did not serve himself, or he did not serve Ahab. He served God. And that commitment to serve God developed some conflict between him and Ahab, as we see in these chapters in 1 Kings. And it may develop conflict between you and others as well. If your primary desire to serve is to God. But that attitude of service is what gives us our sense of direction. You know, today we hear so many people say, oh, I don't know what I should do. I don't know where I should go. I don't know. I just don't know. You know? Have you asked God for some direction? Have you prayed? And, you know, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is still in the Bible. That if we trust the Lord with all our heart, he will direct your paths. He'll give you that direction. He'll give you that wisdom that you need to make the decision that you need to make. We ought to be developing an attitude of service in our lives and everything that we do. Service to Jesus Christ. His decisions, lastly, were prayerfully discerned. And this is where we get that statement that I referred to earlier in James chapter 5, verses 17 to 18. It says this, Elijah was a man just like us, just like you and me. You know, if you would have asked, Elijah, are you a spiritual giant? He said, no. You know, a spiritual giant, you know, that's somebody like Abraham. You know, he was a spiritual giant. I'm just a shepherd out there in Gilead. He was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. James also says, he makes reference to the fact that Elijah had the same kinds of passions and lusts and so forth that we do. You might say, well, I can't serve God. I've got this problem with anger or lust or greed. Fill in the blank, whatever it is. You know, I can't serve God. I've got this problem, you know, that I'm dealing with in my life here. It's a character flaw or whatever you might think it is. We all have problems. We all have sin that we struggle with. Deal with it. You know, it's like the hockey player says, oh, coach, you know, he's been drafted as a goal scorer. Because he's a goal scorer, he could shoot from anywhere and score a goal. And he says, coach, I would love to score some goals, but every time I go over the blue line, they hit me. You know, I just can't get close enough to the net to score any goals. What's the coach going to say? Deal with it. Work through it. Keep pushing on. There are times that we have to just deal with things in our lives. Elijah had the same passions, the same flaws as you and me. That's what it means when it says he was a man just like us. A human being with sin, with flaws, and yet God used him in an amazing way. It didn't stop him from praying. It says he prayed. He prayed earnestly. Even though he was a man with sins just like you. Through that, he discovered God's will, and he was able to engage in action for God in a time of very great need. That was the source of Elijah's strength. You know, you and I may never confront a King Ahab, okay? But there are lots of mini Ahabs out there. Might be a boss, might be a coworker, might be a neighbor, might even be a family member. Somebody who is just anti-God and who just opposes you almost at every turn. How do you deal with that person? You have to be willing to speak truth. To live for truth and to speak truth. We have the truth in God's word. We have the instructions given for us in God's word. What we're to believe, what we're to live, how we're to live. It's all here. And you know, the thing is this. It's not up to you to convince the other person. It wasn't up to Elijah. You know, Elijah went and he brought that message to Ahab. He says, there's going to be neither rain nor dew until I say so. Ahab didn't fall down on his knees and say, oh, Elijah, I'm so sorry, I've done wrong. You know, he didn't fall down and confess his sin right then and there. Elijah could have walked away and said, oh, well, I sure blew that one. You know, I didn't change his mind. That's not what it's all about. It's about being faithful to live as we're supposed to and speak as we ought in whatever situation we find ourselves. There was a young woman with this little story I'm going to close. There was a young woman who was attending university, and she came into a political science class, and the teacher was a secular socialist prof who was teaching from that perspective and all those theories. And this young lady was a Christian, Baptist girl who had grown up in a Baptist church, who had heard preaching of God's word down through the years, was a believer in Jesus Christ. And, you know, she didn't start attacking the prof and all everything that he was saying. She just asked questions. She said, Professor, you said this, and I'm just wondering, and so she would ask a question. You know, could you please clarify this? Or what about this? Or how does this fit into that situation? And as the term went on, this professor became intrigued with this little evangelical, conservative-minded Christian girl who was not opposing him, but just asking questions, and became so intrigued that he, in fact, invited her for dinner once on, I don't know where they went, campus or out to a restaurant or something, and they went out for dinner because he just talked to her a little bit more about her beliefs and where she was coming from. And it sparked a desire within him to find out more about the truth of the gospel through Jesus Christ. So he began attending church. And he went to the United Church that was in that neighborhood. But at that particular, I'm not saying this about all United Churches, but in that one particular, they didn't say much about the Bible at all. In fact, they hardly even opened it. So he said, I'll try another church. And he went to a Baptist church. And of course, they're all about the Bible. And that was a little bit too heavy for him at that time, at that stage in his life. And so he found a kind of a Midland church. He went to a Presbyterian church. I often think Presbyterians are kind of our close cousins, you know, that when it comes to evangelical or evangelical faith. But nonetheless, he felt a little bit more comfortable there. You know, they weren't as wild-eyed as the Baptists, but they had the Bible, and they did teach about the Bible. And you know what? Through the continual teaching and preaching from the Bible, from God's Word, he got saved. He gave his life to the Lord. Amazing. All she did was speak God's truth in the midst of that classroom situation. As it turned out, he took a liking to that young lady who happens to be my sister, and now he's my brother-in-law today. I think that's a neat story. And I give my sister credit for going into a situation that, if it wasn't hostile to Christianity, at least it was indifferent to Christianity and the Christian faith. And yet she just continued to speak a little bit here, a little bit there, and it brought that professor to Jesus Christ. You know what? When we think about Elijah, Rick, come on up, and we're going to sing a song in just a moment as we prepare for the communion table. As we think about Elijah, we're going to just concentrate on this thought through his life, that he was a man who spoke truth. He spoke God's truth. And in this case, in 1 Kings 7, and we'll see throughout several cases, he spoke truth to power. That's a difficult thing to do. And as I look at the Church of Jesus Christ today in our society, I believe that we are called to continue to speak truth to power. Power may mock it. It may ignore it. It might even become hostile and aggressive to us and accuse us of intolerance and bigotry. But we are still called to speak truth to power. We're called to speak truth to anybody. That's what we're called to do. I just think again of that song that we sang earlier, "We Believe." All that is a statement of belief. This is what we believe. And you know what? As we proclaim what we believe, it's not up to us to change people's minds. That's up to the Spirit of God. He's the one who convicts people and changes their minds. But we are called to continue to speak truth. And one of the truths that we speak is what we are going to be observing right now is the communion table. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the sinless man, the perfect sacrifice, died on the cross so that you and I can have our sins forgiven. That's what this is all about. That's the truth of the gospel. People may accept it, or people may reject it. You might be sitting here this morning having your own questions and your own doubts about it. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and if you believe in Him, that He is the one who has died to save you from your sin, that through His blood you can have salvation and freedom of sin, freedom from sin, we invite you to take part in this communion table with us this morning. If you're not there yet, if you don't believe all that, if you still got questions, that's fine. You can just pass the plate along and watch what's going on. But as we come to this table this morning, we want to remember, even as this hymn says, nothing but the blood of Christ is what saves us from our sin. Let's stand together. Rick, would you please lead us as we sing?